Will you turn with me this morning to two particular passages of Scripture? First, Genesis chapter 19, and then Romans chapter 1. We began a couple of weeks ago looking at I entitled it a short series called When God's Judgment Comes. It is a pattern that we seem to see that takes place not just here, but at different occasions. It takes place when God's judgment comes. We see the same pattern when Noah built the ark, how God came, and different things that God does. And the first thing that we noticed back in chapter 18 was that God deals with his particular people. That when judgment comes, talking about the judgment on sin and on unrighteousness, that he deals with his people, first of all, by bringing the assurance, by reminding them of his promises toward them, and that his promises are unchanged toward those who stand righteous in his sight by faith. Second of all, we learned last week or 2 weeks ago that God enlists his people to intercede. We see the life of Abraham as he intercedes on behalf of the righteous people who were in Sodom and Gomorrah. Then last week we began in chapter 19, where it seems that when God's judgment comes, that reality is put on display. We are able to see below the surface of what is taking place that only the spirit, only physical eyes can see. But it seems that it opens up our eyes as to what the reality is. And so we looked at the first three areas that we can find in the opening verses. The first being that sin, we see the extent of sinfulness in the life of mankind. And here's a description that describes to us the extent that sin will take men. And we're going to talk about it just briefly again this morning. Second of all, we see that there is a reckoning coming. And we're going to touch on this again as we close out the chapter. But there is a reckoning. When the angels arrive in Sodom and Gomorrah, they arrive because there was time for a reckoning for these vile cities in the valleys, in the cities of the valley of Sodom and Gomorrah. And then we really see God working in the midst of Sodom and Gomorrah as he sends Lot to gather anyone that was connected to him. And we see that grace is extended. Even as judgment comes, even as the day of reckoning comes, grace is extended again. And it's rejected, but it is extended. I want to just read a few verses here and then pick up where we left off last week. Let's begin in verse number 4. The angels had come in, and they are now in the home of Lot. And the narrator tells us that before they lay down, the men of the city, that is the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the very last man surrounded the house. They called to Lot, where the men who came, they called out to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. And Lot went out to the men at the entrance. He shut the door after him and said, I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. But they said, stand back. And they said, this fellow has come to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. And so they pressed hard against the man Lot, and they drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands, and they brought Lot into the house with them, and they shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. I think this is really important for us to step back and to remind ourselves that although it seems rather evident, and I think we kind of worked through that last week, I think it seems rather evident that the sin that is highlighted in this chapter is the sin of immoral sexual behavior, that is particularly homosexuality. I think it's a good reminder and a good note to make that God's wrath and judgment was not, nor is it now, nor will it be focused only on one particular sinful behavior. I think the text is a description of the extent the city had fallen into sin. They were filled with unbridled lusts, so much so that it drove them with a mob mentality so they might have these men who were in Lot's home no matter what the cost. But it's important for us to realize they did not reach this point overnight. But it was a process of time that sin brought them down further and further away from the truth, and in their rebellion, they arrived at this point. Keep your finger in Genesis chapter 19, and let's go to Romans chapter 1, and let's read the account that the Apostle Paul gives to us in the description of man's heart. As we begin to read, we're going to begin reading in verse number 18. It is important for us to remember that as we read this chapter, as well as reading chapter 2 and chapter 3, that Paul is painting a description of the heart and the nature of mankind, but the point he is making, or the point that he is trying to reach, is that the gospel of Christ is the only hope and help that we have. So although the first three chapters focus on sin, the real emphasis is where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. And in this we glory. But let's read the description that he gives to us in this chapter, because Paul makes it very clear as to what the real problem really is. Verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men, who by the unrighteousness suppress the truth. Because what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Because the invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. They claimed to be wise, but they were fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images that resemble mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they chose to worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. By the way, if in case you don't catch those statements, verse 24 begins, God gave them up. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, because their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. The men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And so they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, with evil covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips. They are slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And though they knew God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Sinful and vile behavior is the outworking of a heart that is in rebellion against God. And when God gives them up to their own devices, mankind spirals out of control toward violent self-destruction. Mankind, left to himself, does not evolve into a greater, more civil society. Man, left to himself, a society left to itself in sin, loses its identity as the image of God and eventually turns against itself with immoral and violent behavior. And so I think it's important for us to remind ourselves that when we are asked whether the sin that led to Sodom and Gomorrah's destruction was homosexuality, the honest answer is no. And I think to answer that question, yes, is really to miss the point altogether. And I want us to be careful of this, because when we target specific sins, and don't get concerned or worried, I'm not being soft on sin. I just want us to understand the entirety of what was taking place at Sodom and Gomorrah. When we target specific sins and we mark it as the problem, when we do that, it sometimes lends to self-righteousness. And it lends to a self-righteous condemnation of those kind of people. But the truth is, outside of Christ, we are those kind of people. That is you and me outside of Christ. And we are in a desperate need of a Savior. That's why Christ came. If I was not those sort of people, I wouldn't need a Savior. If I was good enough, unlike them, then Jesus would not have to die for me. He would have to die for them, but not me. So without question, when we read the text in Genesis 19, the events that is described in that chapter depict a city that was filled with sexual immorality, with homosexuality. But sexual immorality is merely the outcome of a deeper problem. The root sin that led to Sodom and Gomorrah's destruction was its rebellion against God's authority, her rejection of God's provided means of salvation. And because of her unrighteousness, because of her ungodliness, because they suppressed the truth about God and their need for a Savior, destruction came to the city. And it is the same sin that was introduced in the Garden of Eden. It is the same sin that led Cain to murder his brother Abel. And it is the same sin that condemns every man who enters into the world. When God's judgment comes, the reality, what is truth in the heart, is fully revealed. We will not be judged of whether or not you have told a lie. I mean, those who are without Christ will not be judged because they told a lie or because they murdered or the degree of their sin, right? We will be judged based upon the righteousness of God. That is the standard by which we will be judged. If we stand in our own righteousness, having rejected God's provision for salvation, having suppressed the truth, having been a god unto my own self, I will stand under condemnation and I will face the wrath of God. So when I stand before God, the question is, do I receive by faith the truth of what is revealed about His Son, Jesus Christ, that there is a God to whom I am accountable, I am a sinner and helpless and hopeless, and I do need a Savior that has been provided through the Lord Jesus Christ. What have you done with the Lord Jesus Christ? That is the issue. God's wrath is against, what does he say? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. They hear what God has to say, they see what God has revealed, and they put it aside and say, no, that's a bunch of baloney. That's kind of what Lot's sons-in-law thought about him. Destruction is coming. You are a joke. And they rejected it. So let's jump back now to Genesis chapter 19. What is in reality is that day of reckoning will come. Second, we learn the nature and the outcome of inherent sin, and that sin is far worse than we could ever imagine. And third, God's grace is even greater than our sin. I want to make two more observations this morning. The next one that we find in verse number 15 is that mercy delivers. When God's judgment comes, it is God's mercy that delivers. Let's begin reading in verse number 15. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot. And as I read through it, this is what we're going to be talking about. See if you can glean this out of this passage. I want you to notice Lot's response to the angels and the angels' response to him. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away. Lot said to them, oh, no, my lords, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved. He said to him, behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there. Therefore the name of the city is called Zoar, which means the little city. Here we have the account of righteous Lot, and that's what the writer of the book of Hebrews tells us, that he was a righteous man, righteous Lot. And that was his standing before God, not necessarily indicative of how he behaved in the decisions he made in that period of time. But nevertheless, he was recognized as righteous Lot. So he continues to seem that he continues to behave in a strange manner. He does some really strange things, as he's already done. We've talked about last week. And really, I think, is a behavior that perhaps can be explained only by the fact of what we talked about last week, that sin pollutes. Even the righteous, sin affects us. It conforms us into its likeness if we are not diligently being transformed by the renewing of our minds. And so it seems that Lot was distracted by what he could see rather than being moved by what the angels had said. There are at least three particular things that he did that I think is a little strange in his behavior. First of all, as the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." The sentence or the statement itself makes it very clear that there was a sense of urgency in what they were saying. You can almost see them shaking him and say, "Hey, get up, wake up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." This is urgent. This is what you must do. And then three of the strangest words in the entire chapter, honestly, "But he lingered." But he lingered. Now, God had just spoken to him and said, "We are about to destroy the city. Wake up, grab your wife, grab your two daughters, get out of here before you are swept away with the destruction of God upon this city." "Well, let me check my flowers real quick. I gotta water them, you know." It's just kind of a strange thing as you read through that. Why would he do that? Well, perhaps he didn't realize the urgency of the matter. Perhaps he was flustered because there was too much of a rush to leave. And perhaps he was just a little flustered and he kind of mellowed out a little bit. We don't know. Perhaps he was, but perhaps, maybe here's a thought. Perhaps he was just a little bit attached to the accumulation of stuff that he had, that it was difficult for him to leave. I mean, truth, honestly, we don't really know. The text just makes the statement. So it's all conjecture. But he lingered. Notice what the angels, out of mercy, did for Lot in verse number 16. "But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by hand." Can you see that picture? His hair, he probably has bed hair. And his wife is probably fighting them, but they seized them. And it almost gives the idea of them dragging them by the nape of their neck to get out of the city. And then that statement, "The Lord being merciful to him." See, Lot's escape from the city was literally the result of God's mercy. The second strange behavior is in verse number 17. "And as they brought them out of the city, one of the angels said, 'Escape for your life,' and gives them instruction." And the instruction is very clear. "Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh, no, my lords." Kind of an oxymoron, right? "Not so, Lord." If he is your Lord, then there is no such thing as "not so." They don't really fit together. "Oh, no, my lords, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life, but I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die." Having lingered, Lot now argues with the angels regarding the feasibility of he and his family making it to the hills before the destruction comes. Now, isn't it interesting how presumptuous Lot is to issue a complaint to the Lord that it would be too difficult and too slow for him to escape to the hills? His argument was, "I cannot escape to the hills lest the disaster overtake me and I die." It was as though Lot believed that God was capable of bringing utter destruction to the cities, but he was incapable of directing his steps personally. Here's the third thing, third strange behavior in verse number 20. He reasons with them and says, "This city is near enough to flee to. Let me escape there." Perhaps, again, this is conjecture, but perhaps this reveals Lot's true concern. Not that he feared making it to the hills before God's destruction, but rather that he wasn't ready to leave the city life. Again, we cannot assume to know Lot's motives, but the narrative seems to allude to it. Here he proposes an alternative to God's plan, and the emphasis, he emphasizes first, it is a little city. And then he says it again, is it not a little one? And there's some significance in that double usage of that phrase. It's a little one, right? In other words, they're wicked too, but it's just a little city. They're not causing that much problems, are they? They're not anything like Sodom and Gomorrah. And it was in the valley. Well, the entire valley was destroyed, except for this little city, Zoar. It's just a little one. I can go there as though to lend protection to that city. It's a little one. And then second, his alternative is, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight. It's kind of an interesting argument there. The word favor that he uses there is the same word that is used in Genesis chapter 6 in reference to Noah. That the world was filled with sin, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. King James reads, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That word is translated more times as grace than it is favor in the Old Testament. So Lot uses this argument, you have granted this grace upon me and that you have delivered me from the city. What is interesting is that in verse number 21, the ESV reads that the angel said to him, behold, I grant you this favor also. That's kind of an interesting translation. I'm not sure why they translated it the same way. The King James doesn't translate it this way, neither does the New American Standard. But the ESV translates it favor, the same word that Lot used. The word that Lot used to argue was, you have already extended this grace to me. Extend greater grace to me. The angel answered, we'll give you this one. That's the whole idea behind that. We're not giving you grace. We're just going to let you have your way. We're just going to give it over to you because you're just being the fool. Here, go ahead and stay here. We are going to carry out our task. The point is, Lot's stay in Zoar was not an act of God's grace, but rather God simply letting him have his way and to his own detriment. What do we draw out of this short portion of this narrative? I think what we draw out of this is that it was mercy alone that delivered Lot from God's wrath. See, the fear of God didn't do it because he lingered. There was no fear of God in Lot's eyes. Faith didn't do it. No, not the hills. I can't possibly make it to the hills in time. Obviously, the spiritual discernment didn't save him from God's wrath. Here, let us go to Zoar. It was mercy, and it was mercy alone that delivered Lot and his family from being destroyed at God's hand. We normally combine the words mercy and grace together. Grace is God giving to us what we don't deserve. Mercy is God not giving to us what we do deserve. And I think that's a good, for at least for my simple mind, that helps me differentiate between the two. But I think sometimes we understand mercy to be that which is applied when we first come to faith in Jesus Christ. And rightfully so. Right? The Apostle Paul writes in Titus chapter 3 that when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but He saved us according to His own mercy. He removed what we deserved. He removed the wrath that we deserved from us, and He extended to us mercy in its place. That is the only reason that we can be saved, is because of God's mercy. But I think we sometimes understand mercy to be applied when we first come to faith in Christ. But I think maybe a more accurate, or rather more complete view of God's mercy toward us is that which sustains us through the course of life. That is, Grace sustains us throughout this life by availing to us through His Holy Spirit the very life of Christ living in us and living through us by faith. Mercy sustains us throughout this life by availing to us the sufficiency of Christ's death as He bore God's wrath on our behalf. Psalm 136:1 says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever." Those of us who have come by faith to the saving gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ, we are under the umbrella of God's unending mercy. And it is only God's mercy that sustains us and allows us to persevere and allows us to continue to serve Him. Both grace and mercy. How often do we live as Lot, who, while we may not be fleeing a city that is about to be destroyed, we become attached to this present world. We refuse to trust in the Lord with all our hearts and to lean into His, and we begin to lean upon our own understanding. In all our ways, we acknowledge me. And yet God's mercy is continued to be extended toward us and to care for us and to keep us as His own. I want to come back to that in just a minute. Here's the last of what we find of the reality that is revealed. And it's simply this: justice and righteousness prevails. Justice and righteousness prevails. Verse 23, the sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. And then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. Some commentaries believe that this was a volcano that destroyed all of the cities and see it as a natural cause. Could very likely be so. But it could very likely be that God just rained hellfire and brimstone. We don't know. We know that it just took place. Sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And He overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the city and what grew on the ground. Even the vegetation was destroyed. Let's read to the end of the chapter. Lot's wife behind them looked back. She became a pillar of salt. And we won't talk about Lot's wife. You can talk about her over dinner. But at verse 27, Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. You see, there is a reckoning coming. And when God comes and He executes His judgment, it will be a just judgment. It will be a righteous judgment. And He will ever rule for eternity. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. His execution of justice is a righteous judgment, and there will be no excuse. He has provided the means by executing His wrath on His Son. Now, turn with me to one more passage and we'll be done. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse number 1. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So he says, judgment is going to come, and it's all going to burn. It's all going to go away. And then verse 11, he says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for the hastening, the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. According to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. It's a good question. If we truly believe that a day of reckoning is coming, if we truly believe that grace is extended, if we truly believe that mercy has been given to us and to all the world, what manner of men, what manner of women should we be in all holiness? How should we live? What should be our priority? Where should our focus be? We're to be as what the Apostle Paul has exhorted us. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above and not on things on the earth. Remember that those things that are visible, they're only temporary, but those things that are invisible are eternal.